Paul writes to this pastor, whom he's left on the island of Crete, just there south of Greece. Paul gives Titus some directions for appointing elders. He gives him some other directions for teaching God's people how they are to live in holiness. In our passage today, there's a little bit of that, and Paul turns to the gospel to remind Titus of what God's amazing grace has done for us sinners, to free us for a life of good works. And so while we have to understand this morning, the passage isn't particularly about baptism, nevertheless, the things that Paul says here about the grace of God and his washing us clean from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of his Spirit, it does give us opportunity to think of baptism, which signifies these things and promises that that internal washing is true of every baptized person who believes on Jesus Christ. And so with that word of introduction, let's turn to God's word. Titus 3, we start at the beginning and go on to verse 8. Considering, as you read there in the sermon title, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. This is God's holy and infallible word. Titus 3, starting at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Word of God from Titus 3. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, there in the next couple of verses, Paul tells Titus to avoid controversies in the church, contentious debates that troublemakers were raising about the law of God. Paul says, Titus warned those people, and after a couple of warnings, if they don't take heed, you just have nothing to do with them. Really strong words from the Apostle Paul. Well, this morning, we're not going to have debates and quarrels about the law of God, but we are going to turn our attention a little bit to baptism once again, a practice over which there is, of course, no controversy or debates or division in the church. That was a joke. Sadly, we have to confess there are way too many debates and divisions over baptism. Paul says in Ephesians 4:6, one baptism. There seems to be an infinite number of baptisms, and that's a sad reality in the fragmented church throughout the world. How to baptize, right? Sprinkle them. Pour on water. Immerse. When to baptize? Immediately after a profession of faith, or does there need to be some instruction? How long? Whether or not we should baptize infants, right? Should we ever rebaptize a person? Does baptism have to be administered in the church, or can it be done privately? Can dad do it in the tub? By whom can baptism be performed, right? All of these questions, they have so many different answers from the Church of Christ throughout the ages, the centuries. And so the debates and the divisions, they continue, sadly. Perhaps you'll be happy to know this morning, I'm not going to address all of those questions, but I will address one a little bit, because we've had an infant baptism this morning. We'll give a little bit of attention to the subject of infant baptism in particular. But what we really want to think about, friends, this morning is that baptism reveals to us In the most basic sense of baptism, the message, it's so simple. It reveals to us a filthy sinner's desperate need to be washed in a saving way by Almighty God. And all Christians can agree about that, or should. When one of my kids drops a piece of fruit on the ground in the kitchen at home, there's sometimes some debate, some discussion, maybe even a little bit of argument about what needs to happen for that dirty, moist piece of fruit to be fit for human consumption, right? To go into the mouth. There was a time when my kids didn't think the kitchen floor was a dirty place at all. They couldn't see the dirt, so obviously it's indoors, right? You can just go ahead and drop your food, eat it right off the floor, no big deal. I've managed to convince them, in spite of my wife's wonderfully adequate house cleaning, that the kitchen floor isn't a place from which to eat food. That just will not work. And if you're wondering if the five-second rule ever applied in our house, never. If you know me at all, you know that one never flies. So everybody in the house basically agrees that when a piece of fruit falls to the ground in the kitchen, it's dirty. It's unacceptable, as is, for the mouth. Unless it can be cleaned, right? And of course, that moist piece of fruit can be cleaned. One child might think, well, I just blow on it, which is hilarious, right? That's the moist piece of fruit, just blow on it like that's going to do something. The other one might rub it on his or her skirt, just rub off the dirt and plop it in the mouth. My favorite, of course, would be to take that dirty piece of fruit and give it a thorough baptism under clean running water. Baptism by immersion, that's a must in that case, okay? That's the only time I'm ever insistent about immersion. That dirty food has to be cleaned completely, thoroughly, 30 seconds at least, and then go ahead and eat it. But my point is, regardless of how we think we need to clean it, or how long it's going to take to clean it, or at what point we need to clean it, right? We all agree, if it falls on the floor, it's dirty, and it has to be cleaned before it's acceptable for the mouth. Friends, it's sort of like that with baptism. There's a lot of debates and a lot of division, but we can all agree, I think, that baptism is, at the most simple level, that message that we are filthy sinners who need to be washed by a gracious God in a saving way, not washed physically with water, but that spiritual washing that we hear about here in Titus 3. Baptism announces that simple message of human sinfulness that is a big problem, that makes us unacceptable to God, and we must be washed. We must be washed through rebirth if we are to be acceptable for our gracious God. And the wonderful truth about baptism, as is testified in the gospel, is that that is in fact what God gives us. He gives us that washing through his grace and makes us acceptable in his sight. Our passage today, as I've said, isn't especially about baptism, but Paul uses that word washing, and he's not simply talking about the physical washing, because as he himself says, he's talking about a washing of regeneration, and that word points to a spiritual renewal of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't be more clear there in verse 5. Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. A spiritual renewal and washing. That's what Paul's ultimately getting at there. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe the waters of baptism actually do that. But they do, we all agree, signify that inward spiritual washing. That's the simple message of baptism. Again, that something about that human being is dirty, unacceptable to God, and must be cleansed. Not merely by outward washing with water, but by taking away the filth and impurity of our souls, our sin, through the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, as we turn to our text here for a few minutes to think about what Paul's getting at, we want to see, above all, that what he declares here to Timothy, what he really reminds Titus about here is that God has given us that washing. Praise him for his grace. He's given us a perfect washing from all of the stain of our sin. Number one, this morning, if you're taking notes, a couple of main points this morning, the first of which is this. Baptism reminds us that outside of Christ, we are all filthy sinners who need God to wash us clean from all of our sinful corruption and guilt. We are all filthy sinners. And when I say all, I mean each and every one of us. In verse 3, Paul reminds Titus that we were all wicked, rebellious sinners. He uses this language of this bondage to our own desires and passions, that self-love and hating one another at the same time. He says in verse 3, Paul includes himself and Titus in that miserable lot of depraved sinners. We all once went this way, right? You and I, Titus, right? Paul says, we all did it. But God saved, right? It reminds us, I think, if you're familiar with some of those more familiar passages from Paul, it should remind you of Ephesians 2, where Paul extends that language of all much farther beyond himself and Titus and whoever else we might think of in particular. He extends that language of human depravity to the whole human race. I quote from Ephesians 2. And you were, he says to the church at Ephesus, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Like the rest of mankind. That's everybody. Sinful depravity extends to all of mankind. Gentiles as well as Jews. Adult sinners as well as children and infants. In Adam's fall, as the saying goes, sinned we all. When our first parents rebelled and plunged themselves into sin and condemnation and death. Paul says in Romans 5, they took us with them, all of us, the whole human race. In Psalm 51, we sang those words earlier where David, confessing his sin to God, says, in sin was I brought forth. I was conceived in sin. Friends, the point David's making there is that he was sinful from the point of the womb. He was sinful from the womb. A sinner even before he committed sin. In Genesis 8, after the flood, Genesis 8, God says, the intentions of man's heart are evil all the time, even from his youth. That's God's judgment. It won't be ours. It wouldn't be what we want to say about our miserable condition, but that is the judgment of God about every single one of us by nature. Not some sinfulness we just slip into, we copy other bad influences around us. It's our lot by nature through the first man, Adam. It's not a pleasant doctrine, the doctrine of original sin. It is absolutely woeful, terrible, depressing, but it's as plain in Scripture as the nose on your face. The universal truth of human depravity that starts in the womb, original sin, even before we take our first breath of life, we are in a spiritual condition of death. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. If you haven't seen it empirically by just witnessing any child, right? Take God's word for it. Let man be a liar, but God is true. Our children, without their knowledge and without their consent, really are sinners from the womb, just as David says. Baptism of infants, friends, is a powerful reminder of that. I think sometimes, not always the case, but sometimes there are people who want to say, let's withhold baptism from infants because they must be pure. They must be okay, right? They're infants after all. We speak of them as pure, precious, innocent little, right? If you're speaking about abortion, isn't that how you speak of infants? I think probably every Christian has at one time or another spoken against the wicked practice of abortion by saying, those little, they're not even infants, a human fetus, whatever clinical language, whatever euphemism you want to use, but we all say they're innocent, right? Well, wait a minute. Now, this isn't an argument for abortion. Let's just be perfectly clear about that. They're not innocent. They're sinners from the womb. And we have to come to grips with the judgment of God against the whole human race, the whole race of mankind, of our sinfulness, our original sin, our total depravity, spiritual death by nature, Paul says. Friends, what I mean to say is simply this, that children are sinners in need of a Savior just as much as adults. They partake of sin just as much as every one of us adult sinners, and they therefore need a Savior just as much as every one of us adult sinners. Does the baptism you witness today, friends, remind you personally of this truth? Not just the truth that our children are sinners. That's not what I mean. I mean, does it remind you personally of that truth that you are by nature a child of wrath, a filthy, vile sinner, by nature dead in sin? When you see an infant baptism, that's something that you should be reminded of. That's how much our sinfulness clings to us, corrupts us, and makes us totally helpless to save ourselves. Infant baptism is an occasion, every baptism really is, but infant baptism in particular, an occasion for all of us to humble ourselves before Almighty and Holy God, reminding us of our depravity, our sorry spiritual condition, spiritual death, before we take our first breath of life. You need to witness baptisms often, friends, in the Church of Christ today. I want to tell you, you need to witness Christian baptism, whether of adults or children. You need to witness it as often as you possibly can so that you will not fool yourself into thinking that you are by nature a good and righteous religious person. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how thoroughly you've been raised in the church, discipled, given Christian education, whatever it might be, you must come to grips personally with this fact that by nature, outside of Christ, you are a vile, filthy sinner, totally unacceptable to God, in need of that washing which He gives by grace alone. We don't baptize our children because we think it saves them, regenerates them, or any such thing, but because we know they are by nature sinners in Adam, who need salvation through the grace of God just like the rest of us. We know they need to be rescued by a gracious Savior from the bondage of sin and spiritual death. We baptize them because we know they too need to be washed from all the guilt of sin, delivered from the terrible, eternal consequences of sin. We baptize them not because it automatically does all this, friends, but because it is a picture and a promise that sinners do have washing through the grace of God. And that washing is for adult sinners and for children. That's God's picture in baptism, but it's also the promise which we are to embrace today by faith. Takes me to the second point this morning, only other major point. Baptism also reveals to us what God has done to wash sinners clean through Christ's blood and Spirit. Baptism also reveals to us what God has done to wash sinners clean through Christ's blood and Spirit. Paul's reminding Titus here that Christians must live differently, remember, rejecting that life of self-love and hatred toward other people. We're to practice good works, he says. Not good works in order to get saved, but good works because we have been saved. It can't be any more clear than what Paul says here in Titus 3. He's emphasizing here that salvation, totally a free gift of God, which we have no role whatsoever in accomplishing or taking hold of by our own power. We have no role in that. It is God's work of accomplishing it in Christ. It is His work of pouring it out on us in the life-giving power of His Spirit, so that all the glory goes to Him. Notice how Paul gives all the credit to God in verses 4 through 7. All those words that he's piling up one on another, four of them. Did you catch that? Those traits that shed light on God's goodness, right? On His mercy and grace, His loving kindness. Not because of works of righteousness done by us. We're vile, filthy sinners, he says. Salvation is 100% God's doing. God's gift. It's all because of his goodness, loving kindness, mercy, and grace alone. But he did not simply choose to save, right? And that's the beauty of the gospel, friends, that when we're bringing before sinners in the Church of Christ that message of salvation, we are not hearing this word of God has done so much, but here's what you need to do to finish the deal. That's not very good news, actually, because if you finish the deal, you can undo the deal. What Paul says here is that God has not just chosen to save and reached out to save, but he's accomplished it. He hasn't made salvation possible. He's done it. Verse 6, calling Jesus our Savior. What is Paul talking about? Well, Jesus Christ lived under the law to fulfill all righteousness for us. He died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against our sin, to bring us forgiveness of all of our sins forever. And he rose from the dead to say, mission accomplished. It's done. He's done it all. There's nothing left for any sinner to do to finish completing that saving work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's focus isn't just on Christ Jesus, our Savior, but the Holy Spirit, our Savior. Did you catch that? In fact, he actually describes that part of salvation a little bit more. It's accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ so that we are justified by grace, God freely imputing the gift of righteousness to us for eternal life, having nothing to do with our works. But he's also drawing attention to the work of the Holy Spirit here so as to tell us, now Reformed, and I've done this many times, I've even preached this way to you, that we were not really saved fundamentally when we were converted. We're fundamentally saved 2,000 years ago at Calvary. That's where Christ didn't make salvation possible, but did it. He saved his people, all that the Father gave to him, he says in John 6. And he'll lose not one. He finished it. He accomplished it. And so we sometimes want to say, let's be careful about using that language, very popular language, that somebody's saved when they come to a faith in Christ. But there's a sense in which that's okay to say. Paul says it here. There's a sense in which it's perfectly true. Because when a sinner receives the saving work of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that sinner is, as a matter of fact, saved from the spiritual dominion of sin, brought out of spiritual death and given by the Holy Spirit life. Being saved from ourselves by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what I'm getting at, friends, here, I think you have this in your notes. God saved us not only by sending us his Son to die for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, but also by giving us his Spirit for new life in freedom from sin's rule. Two gifts that God the Father gives us, sending his Son to save, sending his Spirit to bring that salvation powerfully to us for new life and freedom, cleansing us from all the stain of sin and its dominating power in our lives. Paul gets at that by saying that God saved us according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God richly poured out on us. Those words show us that people don't come to faith in Christ of their power and then God saves them. That's a common belief, Arminian belief, that you have God who brings the offer of salvation. Once a person accepts it, then God responds by giving new life and the Spirit and regenerating. Of course, that makes no sense because the Bible tells us we're dead in sins. God says his judgment is, no one seeks me, not one. And so the plain truth of Scripture is that dead sinners only come to repentance and only can put faith in Christ if the Holy Spirit brings new life, rebirth. Palingenesia, regeneration, literally means again birthed. Paul's talking about the rebirth of the Holy Spirit, who takes vile sinners and applies the work of Jesus Christ to us. By his work alone, we are brought from death to life, cleansed, renewed. This is the work of God alone in regeneration, and it gives us repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, so that God really does get all the glory. What Paul says here is simply the gospel, the good news of God's sovereign grace, cleansing sinners, vile sinners like you and me, cleansing us perfectly so that we're adopted as his children and heirs with his eternal Son of eternal life and glory, simply by the gracious act of justification. That's what Paul says in verse 7. But you see, what Paul's bringing before us here is that wonderful truth that God saves us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He brings that life-giving power to us to change us, to bring us life. That gracious gift of the Spirit who gives us freedom from the enslaving and killing power of sin. I'd call you this morning, if you're a rebellious sinner living in self-love and hatred of other people, to repent. God calls you in his word today to repent, if you know those words describe you. I call you to repentance today if you're maybe not considering yourself to be a rebellious sinner, hating other people, fulfilling all of these wicked lusts and passions. You're a pretty religious, righteous person, self-righteous. God's word calls you also today to repent of your self-righteousness. It says that salvation is completely through his gift of grace. Repent of your rebellious ways. Repent of your self-righteousness and embrace the free gift of Christ, the righteous Savior who gives us eternal life in his Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, and perfect righteousness before Almighty God. For those of you who can say that is your confidence, that is your comfort today, you've received Christ by faith, the point of this passage, you can't miss this, it really is Paul's point. His point, as he says in verse 1, practice good works. And then later again in verse 8, tell them to do good works. Remind them of these things. Insist on these things. He begins and ends by saying good works. Again, not in order to get saved, but because you've been saved. The other part of this passage is, of course, that salvation, while it is completely apart from any of our good works, also compels us to live for good works. It compels us to live for good works because salvation is a gift of God's grace. Take that to heart, friends, and for all of you who are believers this morning baptized, remember those words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11. You were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is how good the gospel is, friends. God's grace for us vile and filthy sinners is to cleanse us perfectly through the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and through the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring us freedom and new life for the glory of God. Remember those waters of baptism, adults and children alike. Remember the waters of baptism that were given to you and embrace the promises of the gospel, which are not only signified or pictured in the water of baptism, but they are promised to you. If you believe in Christ, you are so surely, perfectly, and forever cleansed of all sin through the blood and spirit of Christ, just as truly as your body was washed with water. That's the promise of the gospel, pictured and promised in baptism. But of course, as even I say there, it's for believers. That's why I call you to repent and believe today, right? That can't be neglected. And so some of us might still be wondering, well, how can our children be baptized then? Okay, baptism tells them and shows all of us they're vile sinners from the womb. But can they really be washed by the blood and spirit of Christ when they can't exercise faith and repentance? Don't they have to first come to such years of understanding and spiritual maturity, and demonstrate faith and repentance to the church, and then be baptized? And our answer to that is no, they don't. We understand from Scripture that our children are covenant children, that we believers are children of Abraham. It would be absolutely, absolutely essential for the new covenant church if our children were not included. For children of Abraham that we are in Christ to understand explicitly, your children aren't children of Abraham. They have no hope. They have no promise of God that he's a covenant God to them too. Where do you see that in all of the New Testament? Nowhere. That kind of radical change of covenant administration has to be spelled out if it's a reality, but it's nowhere to be found. God included believers and their children in his covenant for 2,000 years through circumcision, and we trust he continues through baptism. Our children are disciples of Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And fathers, bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord Jesus. If they're disciples of Christ, they are to be baptized as such. And so, friends, what we want to conclude with this morning is really by completing that point I made, began to make earlier, really gave you the first half of it. If baptism reminds us our children are sinners in need of washing, I want to follow that up by saying baptism also says God's a savior of infant children. I don't mean that we know he does that in baptism. We don't. We're not baptismal regenerationists. But we know that God is a savior of not just adult sinners, but of infant sinful human beings. Sin is no respecter of age. It infects the mature adults. It infects children as well. It corrupts us entirely from the very start. But friends, God's saving grace is no respecter of age either. We baptize our infant children not only because they are to be raised as Christ's disciples, but also because they are sinners set apart by God's grace and promised that washing of salvation through Christ's blood and spirit. Baptism replaces circumcision, and of course I have to end by reminding you that circumcision wasn't just a physical sign that you were a Jew. It was given to plenty of Gentiles, I assure you. There's even directions for that in the books of Moses. It had nothing to do with being a Jew. It had nothing to do with being an ethnic child of Abraham. It had to do with claiming Abraham's God as your own. But your children got that sign as well. Remember Paul in Romans 4:11? A sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. That's what circumcision was. It was a spiritual, gospel-oriented sign of faith and yet given to children. But what I want to also have you understand is that circumcision pointed to regeneration. You might be thinking, wait a minute, that bloody mess of cutting off the foreskin of the male reproductive organ, how on earth could that be a washing? Well, it's not exactly a washing, but it is a sign of the removal of the unclean human heart. You don't have to take my word for it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 tells us plainly God promises to give that regenerating, washing, rebirth of the heart of man so that there will be true devotion to God, love for God, following God in his ways. God has to change the heart. He says that to Israel just as clearly in circumcision as he does to us in baptism. And yet, notice the language of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. I will do this for you and for your offspring, your children. His grace is no respecter of persons. Friends, that's really just the promise of the new covenant. We read it earlier as it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 10 from Jeremiah 31. That new covenant where God says, I will forgive all your sins and I will write my law in your heart so that you will all know me from the least to the greatest. God doesn't say who the least and greatest are, but I have no trouble, friends, and I hope you don't, understanding that our children are among the least of us, the weakest, the most vulnerable. God is a gracious Savior. As sin is no respecter of age, so God, in his amazing and sovereign grace, is no respecter of age. He does save adult sinners, but also our children. And that's the hope of the covenant people in a unique way. Not that he's done it in baptism, but that he set our sinful children apart as heirs of the covenant. And to them is promised the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, just as it's promised to their adult parents. They are to grow up being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that while God may use us parents to raise them in that faith, he does that. Even as he promised in Deuteronomy 30, to circumcise the heart, he will give us in the new covenant, from the least to the greatest, the forgiveness of sins, and change our hearts that we might know God and walk with him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so children and adults alike, Hear those gospel promises of your God, your covenant God today. Embrace them with believing hearts and know that your God and Savior gives you spiritually that washing of regeneration which was symbolized in your baptism. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen.